Okay, I don't know if you've ever been on a short-term mission trip before, but they're kind of hard, actually. I know you see these pictures and people, everyone's smiling, and you see people working with kids, often of a different culture, and they're always very sweet, very cute pictures, but short-term mission trips can be really strenuous for a lot of the reasons that you would think, because let's assume that an international trip, you're leaving your country, your cultural, I guess, comfort zone, and you're going somewhere else. So the trip is hard. Nobody likes flying on a plane. I don't. I never sleep. You're going far away. You're going to a place where maybe you don't speak the language. You're staying in a place that's not yours. You're staying with people who maybe you know and like really well, but maybe you've never lived with them. So that's a whole nother thing. So there are a lot of stress points on going on a short-term mission trip. But one of the underrated hard parts of a short-term mission trip is coming back. I mean, you would think that once it's over and you come back to the country and you come back to your normal life, that that would be the easiest part of it. But it's not always. And the reason why that is because short-term mission trips can be really intense. Because for a week, you're probably serving God with an intensity that you never really have up to that point in your life. Like, it's like all day. You know, you're out there, you're maybe running kids programs, you're doing street evangelism, or you're building something, and you're just going, going, going. And it can be incredibly exhausting, but also incredibly gratifying that you feel really used, like you have a purpose. And you got away from your sort of everyday existence and the sort of humdrum, mundane way that life can go. And maybe you have this really intense experience, this high, this spiritual high with God. And you felt really close to God, really connected. And now you come back to your job and your family, who you love, but that can all be kind of like, oh, we're back here again. And everything's ordinary. And that spiritual high is kind of gone. And so you can get frustrated with yourself. You can get frustrated with your family. You can get frustrated with your church leaders, wondering, why aren't we doing stuff like that other place where I was for that week? And that source, that same dynamic can happen on retreats as well, although to a, probably a lesser extent. Like you go away for a weekend, you put aside your work and all your sort of daily responsibilities, and you're just there worshiping God, and you're going to you're hearing people speak about God, and maybe you're praying, and you're fellowshipping with other Christians, doing some recreational stuff too, probably. But you're having a good time, you're really connecting with God, and then you come back to daily life, and it's like, everything, the air just kind of goes out. So we call those sometimes mountaintop experiences. And the reason why I bring them up today is today we're really going to look at one of the ultimate mountaintop experiences that some people who follow Jesus had. And to sort of see what's the purpose of these and how can these little moments serve us as we go back to our ordinary lives. So you can turn to Matthew chapter 17. We're looking at an event called the Transfiguration. There's a church in our town that got their name from this moment in Jesus' life. I think it's a moment we kind of know fairly well. I think we talk about it in Sunday school like once, you know, during the year with the kids. I don't feel like it's something that we talk about much on a day, on sort of a sermon basis. Like, we don't really preach a lot on the Transfiguration. And I'll talk about why that is as we go. But Matthew 17, before we get into it, it's really good to look at what happened before. So Matthew 16, you don't need to turn to Matthew 16, though probably where you are in your Bible, you can actually literally see it. But in Matthew 16, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he asks them a really important question. Who do people say that I am? And just like now, people had all kinds of opinions on Jesus. They were by no means united in what they thought of him. So some people said, he's Elijah. And when they said he's Elijah, they sort of meant almost the reincarnation of Elijah. I mean, they wouldn't have thought of it as reincarnation. This is kind of an expression. But they felt like the spirit of Elijah had been passed on to somebody else. And they all believed this was supposed to happen before the Messiah came back. Some of them thought he was John the Baptist, like sort of the spirit of John the Baptist had been transferred to him. Some people just outright thought he was the Messiah because he was doing all these incredible miracles. But a lot of people thought pretty negative stuff about him. He was a con man, a charlatan. They said worse things about him than that. They called him a lunatic. Some even accused him of being demon-possessed. So there were all kinds of opinions about Jesus, and the disciples answered that question, mainly with the positive ones. This is kind of what people are saying about you. And then Jesus turns the question around and says, well, who do you say that I am? And then Peter, who's like always the first one to speak, pretty much, for better or for worse, says this, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he just basically comes right out and says it. I believe that you are the Messiah. That's what Christ means, the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one. You are the one that we've been waiting for, the one who was prophesied to save us. That's you. When Peter says that he's the Son of the living God, I don't know that he means it in the same sense that we do, because that's one of the number one things that we would say about Jesus, right? That he's the Son of God. And usually by that, we mean that he's divine, that he is God. But I don't know that Peter meant that. He might have just thought of this in a messianic way, that Jesus was the son of David, who was the Son of God in the sense that he was chosen by God. Well, whatever he means, Jesus is very effusive about what this means. He says, blessed are you, Peter. This wasn't revealed to you by men. This is not your own brain working. This was given to you by God. And so it must have been a thrilling moment for Peter just to be really, so that he got this revelation from God. But then things turn south for Peter pretty quickly, because right after Peter makes his confession, Jesus says, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be beaten, and I'm going to be put to death. And Peter has a hard time putting these two things together. Like, what do you mean you're going to be put to death? I just said you were the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You said I was right. How can these next things be true about you? How can you have this sort of fate hanging over you? And Jesus really doesn't pull any punches with Peter. He rebukes him, says, get behind me, Satan. So basically saying that Peter had come under control of the devil and that he has in mind the things of men, not the things of God. But Jesus affirms that he is going to die. That's what precedes this moment that we're going to read today. Not immediately precedes it, but as you'll see in the text, it comes right after it. And I think it's good to understand this, that this is in the disciples' minds as they climb that mountain with Jesus. All right, so here we start, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. So this is a very private moment. This is not one of those moments where there's a lot of onlookers. As far as we know, there are three. And this is sort of Jesus' inner circle of disciples. Like, fun fact, if I ask you to start naming disciples, I think you get these guys. After them, probably Andrew, probably. Judas, we know. He's infamous, notorious. After Judas, what would we say? Thomas? Then the other six, it gets tough. We don't know those guys. We, like, know nothing about them. They show up very little in the Gospels besides having their names in that list of people that Jesus chose. It's pretty interesting. But anyway, that's Jesus' inner circle. Okay, so they're coming up with him. And I don't know why he only wanted them to be there. I think in Jesus' mind, he's going off to pray. And so when he prays, he often brings fewer people with him. I think, you know, maybe for one, these disciples tend to argue with each other quite a bit. So maybe, like, he didn't want the distraction. He didn't want the drama. So let's just take these three guys up there. Of course, that could have caused further arguments, I suppose, because the rest get jealous of these guys. But this is a private moment. We don't know which mountain Jesus actually went up. There are some guesses, but nobody quite knows for sure because it never specifies. To understand, like, which mountain it is, you have to have a mountain that's sort of private. There were some other mountains where people kind of went on pilgrimages. So it's very likely if you went up one of those mountains, you'd find other people there because these mountains were sort of holy spots, like where Moses received the law, the Ten Commandments. So it's probably not that mountain. Could just be another mountain. Had to be a mountain near Galilee. So we don't really know, but it doesn't really change the arc of the story at all. Okay, they're up somewhere high. And we know that if you ever, I don't know if you've ever climbed a mountain. I've never really climbed a mountain. I've gone up Breakneck Ridge and I've looked out and that's a pretty nice view. And you have a very, like, sort of, you know, sort of ethereal feeling when you're up on a mountain, right? And you're looking out over everything else. So I think maybe that plays a part in it. More than anything, I think Jesus just wants to be alone. Jesus frequently goes off and prays. I think this is one of those moments. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. So we have this incredible moment where it's almost like the curtain of Jesus' humanity is pulled back, and the disciples can see him for who he really is. That he's not just a guy, that he's the eternal Son of God. I think if you were just going through life with Jesus, I mean, yeah, you would have seen him do some pretty amazing things, but he just looked like a normal guy. Just looked like, you know, a blue-collar, working-class carpenter would look like in Israel. I mean, he's not the sort of probably blue-eyed European Jesus that we often have in paintings. He's Semitic. He's Middle Eastern. Probably a lot darker in skin tone. But you would have looked at him and thought, well, that guy, ooh, he's special. Interestingly enough, there's like this Celtic poem written, I think, I'm not even sure when it was written, but the Celtic people were across, of course, those who lived in England and Ireland, and they had much more of a warrior mentality. So they pretty much had this poem of like this like 6'5 ripped Jesus who was just like totally cut, who looked like, you know, he could tear you down in a fight. Probably it's not what he was like. I think he's a lot more unassuming and humble than that, or humbler looking than that. But not here. Not here. He's shining. He's just like, it's like he's a Christmas tree. He's lit up. And they came and look at him. It's just overcome with holiness. Now, does this remind us of any other moments from Scripture? So there maybe are a few. One that comes to mind is Moses when he goes up to receive the Ten Commandments. And so he sort of spends time with God receiving the law of God. Then he comes down. And he comes down the mountain, and do you remember what it says about him? How he looks like? What he looks like? His face is glowing. He had to cover it because people were so distracted by it. I think a little unnerved. I mean, you've had the experience where someone had something on their face and you couldn't look at it. But this was more than that. This was like shining. He's glowing. Like he's radioactive. So I think it was freaky for people and very like sort of almost scary. It was this reminder that Moses had been with someone holy. So this is kind of like that, but it's certainly amplified. This is not just Jesus' face is glowing. Everything's glowing. All right, so we have Jesus appearing like that, but also there's two people who join him, and we're told they're Elijah and Moses. So I find that kind of interesting, because like one, how do we know it's Moses and Elijah? We don't have pictures. I mean, they didn't have pictures. How'd they know that? Maybe they just assumed. I mean, it's very possible Jesus told them. Jesus has some sort of conversation with these guys. We're not told what they talk about. Now, why Moses and Elijah? Moses we know well, of course. We talk about him quite a bit, the burning bush, 10 plagues, led the people out of Egypt, all that stuff. We know that for sure, right? But he was one of the sort of pictures of what the Messiah would be like. All right, so we have Moses, and we have also Elijah. I don't know that we talk as much about Elijah. There's that one story, you know, where he calls down fire from heaven to light the sacrifice up. So maybe we know that one. But Elijah is almost the best template we have for understanding Jesus as a prophet, because Elijah performed miracles. Most of the other prophets didn't. So Elijah does some pretty powerful stuff. So it makes sense that both those people are there, because they're really sort of templates for what the Messiah was going to be like. So they appear with Jesus. Jesus talks with them. And, of course, Peter, first to speak again, says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. We're told in other Gospels that Peter doesn't really know what he's saying. He's sort of out of his mind. This is a really, I'm not picking on him because this is a really sort of destabilizing experience, right? I mean, you'd be out of your mind too if you were seeing this happen right in front of you. And so Peter thinks we should stay here. Now, in fairness to him as well, he doesn't know how long this is supposed to last. Is this a week? Is it a few days? How long are we going to be here? So he's like, well, let's make some shelters for people. And you understand why he'd want to stay there. I imagine that besides being a little freaky, this experience would have been very moving, overwhelming, powerful. So I would understand why he'd want to stay in that moment. I mean, when we're on those spiritual highs, whether it's a retreat or a mission trip, don't we want to stay there? We don't want to go back to the ordinary. So maybe that's kind of motivating Peter as well. Well, right as Peter's speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground terrified. Now, does this moment remind us of anything from Scripture? So there is a moment in Jesus' life that bears a lot of similarity to this. Jesus' baptism. So when Jesus gets baptized by John the Baptist, the same thing happens. There's a voice speaking and says, "This is my son, whom I'm well pleased." And that voice speaks. We don't know that anybody really besides John the Baptist and Jesus hear it. But it's almost like a confirmation to John the Baptist that, yes, this is the one that you were preparing the way for. And to Jesus, it's like, it's go time. Because really, up until that point in Jesus' life, he really didn't do anything that was very messianic. I think he built chairs and tables. That's pretty much it. We have no stories that he did anything miraculous, that he accumulated any followers. And I think that explains why when he does start out on his public mission, his family's like, this guy's nuts. They got so used to just regular Jesus at home with us working, they forgot about that those prophecies that they heard, that they experienced. And so Jesus, really, before the moment with John, doesn't really do anything messianic. And after that, it's on. Like, he's totally about preaching, going places, doing miracles, and there's really no doubt that that's who he is. All right, so this is a very similar moment to that. So this transfiguration does parallel other instances from Scripture. All right. Of course, the disciples are terrified. It's worth noting this because I think a lot of times we want to have those experiences with God, right? We want to see God and not have to exercise so much faith. We want to be very real to us. And yet, whenever it happens in Scripture and somebody really encounters God, what's their response? Boom! On the ground. So, terrified. Scared. So, that's how the disciples responded as well. And then, right after it starts, pretty much it seems like it ends. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And I assume this is Jesus at normal light levels. This is not Jesus glowing anymore. This is just regular old Jesus, as regular as Jesus could ever be, right? But that's, it's just him. So all the voice is gone. Elijah and Moses are gone. The light's gone. And now everything's kind of back to normal. So from what we can see, this did not last long. I don't know. Minutes? Half an hour? I don't know. It seems really quick, though, right? Like when you read it now, I mean, things could have gone on longer, and the Gospels have a way of compressing their narratives together, so who knows? But it seems really short. Okay, so now the disciples probably have lots of questions. And usually in the Gospels, the disciples are somewhat scared of asking Jesus questions, because they don't want to be stupid. You've had this experience, right? You had a question, but you just didn't want to ask it because you were afraid of being dumb. They're afraid of being dumb because they don't really know what this just means, what they just saw. So I think they have lots of questions. So they do eventually ask, well, Jesus, first of all, says, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." So that gives you sort of an idea of who this event was for. We're going to talk about the purpose of this event in a bit. But this was not for public consumption. This was really just for them. To start with. All right, disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" So again, some prophet's got to come light the way for the Messiah. And maybe they're wondering, well, Elijah hasn't come back. Some people really thought about that in literal terms, that they would actually have Elijah come back. Now, why they think that for? Because sometimes the scriptures use Elijah language in describing who's going to come. Also, if fun fact about Elijah, one of the guys who never died in Scripture, just went off in the chariot. So, sensibly in their mind, he's kind of floating around up there. He can come back any minute. So, that's what they thought. And Jesus basically says, Elijah did come and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Ah, there's a light bulb. They're kind of slow. It's okay. They don't have the entire scripture like we do. So it's easy for us to be hard on them, like, oh, those guys are dumb. But they're just figuring this out as they go. They don't have the end story. Like, we have the entire story written out. I think that's one reason the transfiguration is not really surprising to us. Of course Jesus got lit up like that. Of course he's divine. We know that. In a way, to us, it's anticlimactic, because if you read the resurrection accounts, who needs the transfiguration? Those are way more impressive than the transfiguration, right? And I think that's one reason we don't talk about this event that much. So that's a sandwich. Why there's a sandwich up there is because basically we have a sandwich going on here, but instead of some nice, crusty bread, we have death. This is a death sandwich. Before the transfiguration, we have a prophecy of death. After the transfiguration, we have prophecy of death. This moment of glory, this brief, fleeting glimpse of glory is sandwiched by the idea that Jesus is going to die. And it's important for us to understand that. And why, I think even why it happens like this. This idea in Scripture of death preceding resurrection is really consistent. It's consistent in Jesus' teaching. It's consistent in Paul's teaching. And on one hand, it makes sense. You don't get resurrection without death, right? That's the unfortunate thing about resurrection. You have to die to get there. And of course, death doesn't necessarily always mean literal death. It can be sort of this sort of metaphorical death where you sacrifice yourself. You sort of give up things about you. You give up your rights, your agenda in favor of God. So death doesn't always have to mean like you kick the bucket, but that has to precede this idea of resurrection, of glory. Glory doesn't come without suffering. All right, so now we can ask the question, what did this mean? In a way, this event is very different than the rest of the Gospels. Because in the rest of the Gospels, Jesus doesn't just show off his power. He does not just do amazing things because he can. He does amazing things because people ask him. Because people bring him someone who's sick and say, Jesus, can you heal him? They bring him someone who's demon-possessed and says, can you deliver him? And so everything's predicated on people asking Jesus for things. Jesus just doesn't show off. Even like the calming of the storm. The disciples ask Jesus to do something before he sets the winds and the waves at peace. No one asked Jesus to do anything. No one said, Jesus, could you really shine for us? Give us a real glimpse of who you are. And so it's a little different this moment. But I don't know that I think this is substantial for a couple of reasons. Jesus doesn't want to show off. It shows his humility, but it also shows his commitment to the kingdom program. That he understands that he's there to do what the Father wants him to do. He's not there to do his own stuff. Because if I had powers like that, oh, I'd be showing off all over the place. I might use them a little bit for my own selfish gain, just a little bit, maybe a little bit more than that, but I would definitely do stuff with this, right? So it's good I don't have those powers. But Jesus, like, he does not use them unless people ask him to. So this moment, no one really asked for. But I don't know that the transfiguration was really Jesus' idea. I think it might have been the Father's. We're not told. But the transfiguration certainly had, I think, a purpose for Jesus. Just like Jesus' baptism had a purpose. It was to confirm who he was, what his mission was, and to set him on that mission. Right? So this is sort of like this confession that Peter has of Jesus is often recognized as sort of the sort of climax, the turning point of the gospel narratives. That after this moment, things really, the conflict, the opposition toward Jesus really starts to ratchet up. It really starts to get intense. And so this is kind of like a hinge point moment. People are recognizing who Jesus is, but at the same time, they are fighting against him tooth and nail. And he's got a heavy road in front of him. Not only is he going to have to meet that opposition is going to overcome him for a moment. And he's going to die, and he knows this. I mean, he's shown us that he knows it several times. So he knows what's coming, and he knows what a weight this is going to be, and what a burden it's going to be. So I think this moment helps him move forward. It's like this little sort of divine appetizer. Just a little taste of glory before the suffering really gets to be the worst. Or maybe a better illustration is, it's a marathon runner and they stop and get that one drink. They're not finished with their race yet, but they just need that one drink to help them to get to the next point. And for Jesus, that means getting to the point where he's going to be arrested, betrayed, and put to death. So that's coming. And so this moment, I think, helps Jesus move forward. It's not meant for him to stay there. And it must have been tempting for Jesus to stay. What Peter said, hey, let's build some shelters, let's camp out. You, us, Moses, Elijah, we'll just hang out for a while. It must have been really tempting. But that's not what Jesus knew was for him. So it only lasts a few minutes, just to carry him to the next point. I think that's a big purpose of what the transfiguration was. But it's also meant for the disciples. Peter just had this moment of clarity where he confessed Jesus as Messiah. And then he was sort of shattered by the idea that this Messiah was going to die. And so Peter has, like, this moment helps him probably too. And helps these disciples to move on to the next. Now, the interesting thing is, like, when they come down from the mountain, not only does Jesus predict he's going to die again, they get down to the bottom, and do you know who they meet? They meet a crowd of people, and the people are arguing. And it's Jesus' disciples arguing with the Pharisees. And, like, when Jesus sees it, he just kind of sighs and says, how long will I be with you, you wicked generation? Like, he's just so tired of unbelief. He's so frustrated by the stubbornness and hardness of hearts. But that little moment was there to remember, you are my son. You have a purpose, and you are doing it well. Keep going. Keep fighting. Don't give up. And I think it was similar for the disciples. So what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us? Is it just a cool story for us to look at? And I think this is one reason why we don't have much to say about it. Because it just seems like one of those things that happened to Jesus, and it's like, okay, that's pretty cool. And we kind of shrug our shoulders and move on. It's still not as cool as the resurrection, so why talk about it that much, right? But I think there's something useful for us, because I think as Christians, we do get those moments sometimes, and they're not like this, okay? I'm not saying they are. And probably you'd like to have this to some extent. When you're really struggling and you're with your doubts and wondering, is this all true? Am I right about this, Jesus? Am I giving my life for nothing? We'd like to have this sort of experience where we are seeing Jesus as he really is, right? But maybe we don't get exactly that, but I think we do get these little whispers, these little glimpses of God. It's one of the things of VBS that makes me look like an old crotchety man is we have this thing called God sightings at VBS, and these God sightings are just for kids to come up and share where they saw God working. So we're asking this question to 4-year-olds. So I'm expecting these deep theological responses, of course, because I'm me. And they're not giving them. So like these little 4-year-olds or 5-year-olds or 7-year-olds or 10-year-olds come up and say, somebody smiled at me. I'm like, that's not a God sighting. Okay, fine. If you really want to stretch it, God made that person. They are made in the image of God. They smiled at you. Fine. That's kind of a God sighting. But it's not really a God sighting, right? Like, it's not one of these kind of God sightings. So I struggle a little bit with these God sightings. But I think there are these moments where beyond those kinds of indirect times where we see God's hand in our lives, there are these little confirmations, maybe where we hear God's still small voice, where we experience God's presence in this kind of like more profound way. And I know that there are people in the church who would disagree with me, maybe not this church, but particularly the church at large, when you think about our charismatic brothers and sisters, who think these things should happen quite often. In fact, if you get through a service and you didn't have one, you're doing something wrong. All right? There are definitely people who feel that way. And I don't want to say anything bad about any other people. I just don't happen to agree with that. Because I think life for us, even as Christians, is mostly ordinary. It's mostly like the moment that came before. Even divine history, like we look at the scriptures and think, man, they are chock full of miracles. Everywhere you turn, they're miracles. No, they're really not. You can go broad swaths of scripture and not see anything miraculous happen. Sure, you have the Exodus, but then you have like 400 years of judges where there's not a lot going on except God delivering the Israelites from their enemies through different people. So could you say some of those are miraculous? Maybe. The Bible, I don't think, is chock full of miracles. It's chock full of people figuring stuff out who are hard-pressed to sort of keep going and make sense of everything, who get frustrated, who get discouraged, who wonder where God is. The Israelites lived for 400 years in slavery in Egypt. Where were the miracles? Think about how many generations came and went, probably never saw something miraculous. And then all of a sudden, this one generation sees the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. And then about the next generation, what did they see? And so I do think that for us as followers of Christ, there's no reason to believe that life should be this parade of the miraculous. A lot of it's ordinary. Then we get these little moments where God shows up and we feel it. And that's a word that some of us don't like. We don't like that word feeling. I don't love it. I'm more of a robot than a person, right? I have very few feelings in life. So this is a hard word for me to admit. But we have those moments where there's God and we feel it. Like he came. And it wasn't for us to live there. Like that retreat where we got closer to God. It wasn't for us to stay there. That mission trip that we won, it wasn't for us to stay there in that moment. We had to go back to the ordinary. Those moments, I think, more than anything else, were just there to get us to the next place. And it's very possible that the intensity of those moments is proportional to several things, like how much did you sacrifice? How much did you suffer up until that moment? And what do you have before you? Yeah, Jesus had a pretty amazing experience. But he was intended to save the entire human race by dying on a cross and bearing our sin. It's a pretty tall order. I'm guessing you've never had to do that. I never have. So it makes sense that he would experience more, doesn't it? And for those disciples who saw it, they had to be the pioneers of the gospel. They had to take the gospel to places where nobody had heard it, nobody knew it, and they were preaching about some guy who died and came back again. They needed courage, they needed strength, they needed resolve. So moments like that would help them move forward. So if you have those moments, and I could probably count them on one hand of those moments where I really had an intense experience with God. And I think about how old I am. Not that old, but 39, right? That's 40 years. The average of like amazing experiences per year is not really high. Okay? Life is mostly ordinary. When we do get these moments, that's grace. And it's only intended to take us to the next moment, to spur us forward, to help us keep going and not give up. So when you have those moments, be grateful, be thankful. You don't need to stay there. You weren't meant to stay there. You were meant to keep moving. Because that's what this life is. We're on mission. We're sent in the world, like these disciples, to share our faith, to make Jesus known, to become more like him, to care for the poor. We are meant to do these things. So we take these little moments and we use them to help us like make sacrifices and keep going. And probably the higher our purpose or the more specifically we are called to do, probably those experiences are a little bit intenser. But we shouldn't count on them. It's okay to seek them, I think. But we don't need to stay there. So come back to the ordinary. It's okay. That's where you were meant to be. But God's there in the ordinary. And that ordinary, like it matters to God every bit as much as that mountain. Let's pray. So God, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your purpose for us. It transcends so much of what we do in our day-to-day lives. Help us to follow you. Help us to seek you. Help us to live for you in really powerful, specific ways. Help us to weather the ordinary, God. The times when we're just with our family, the times that we're just trying to make sense of life, the times that we're just trying to be the people you want us to be. Help us to live for you in those moments. In your grace, I pray that you would grant us those little whispers and glimpses so that we can be near to you, so that you can encourage us through those. But just help us to live in a day-to-day way that brings you pleasure. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.